According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Are you ready to finish Genesis? That'll be next hour, not this hour. All right, this hour we're almost. This hour is the penultimate class. It's a fancy Latin term for second to last. And you sound very scholarly if you can use fancy words like penultimate. And people get impressed. It's the second to last class in Genesis. Next hour, we will wrap it up. So this class is for January 18th. It is day 18 in the Ron Rhodes calendar. And Jacob and family relocate to Egypt. And in the last class, we were focused on Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers. Today, we zero in on how Jacob and his family relocate to Egypt. So the entire clan is moving. The entire nation of Israel is relocating, and they're going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And they don't know that yet, but Abraham was given that as a promise. And you wonder, did he clue that in to Isaac and to Jacob? Were they anticipating this? Because this is... this is what was promised to Abraham. So that's what we're going to be dealing with here today. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's open the word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is our blessing to be assembled here today. We thank you for making this provision, for all the logistics involved to make days such as this possible. Father, we just praise your name and thank you for teaching us. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for daily reading reinforced with pulpit preaching, Father. It's a blessing to be abiding in your word. So, Father, make use of this hour now to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have to cover the second half of chapter 45 as well as chapter 46. And I don't think it's all of chapter 47, but it does take us through 47:27. Yes, that's not the end of chapter 47. There's four verses remaining. So, all right, that's what we'll cover here this hour, and then the remainder comes next hour in day 19 to conclude the Genesis material. All right, so we left off with a big reveal, the big reunion, a lot of crying, a lot of tears, a lot of hugging. That the brothers were really overwhelmed by the fact that Joseph was still alive and that they didn't need to kill themselves with grief or guilt or blame themselves for some evil thing. And then that's huge. I can't tell you how huge that is, because there's believers have a tendency to carry past failures forward for decades, for the rest of their lives, blaming something on something years past, as if God's hand of discipline is still following them through all these other circumstances. That you might imagine, if you think you have blood on your hands, like you suspect that that brother you sold into slavery is likely dead by now, because how long do Egyptian slaves last anyway? You know, 99% of Egyptian slaves get put in the mines. They're working in the iron mines and in the bronze mines and the whatever other mines they have, gold mines. Most of the slaves get put in the mines. The females sometimes get, become household slaves and other entertainment. But the male slaves, the young strapping 17-year-old like Joseph, he's going to be headed for the mines for sure. And the fact that God sovereignly controlled that he was purchased by Potiphar and was placed where he was placed is just, that's a big miracle right there on its own in a lot of different ways. So, they had the reunion, and we were dealing with that here in chapter 45, and now the news is going to spread to the Egyptians. So Pharaoh gets to join in the rejoicing. When the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And for a lot of reasons, I might expect, a guy like Joseph's a good guy to come around, and he's got 11 brothers? Wow. Are they anything like him? Think about how blessed the nation of Egypt could become if some of them or any of them were like Joseph. He's pretty unique in this regard. But nevertheless, Pharaoh is very pleased. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat of the fat of the land." Kind of ironic that you say that during the midst of a 7-year famine, but it still is what it is, that he's rolling out the red carpet, that Pharaoh wants to bless the Jewish people. And according to Genesis 12, what's that going to do for Pharaoh? It's going to bless Pharaoh. That's right. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And so Pharaoh's welcoming of Israel here is quite remarkable in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant. So you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring your father and come. So this is going to be a state-sponsored relocation, and it's going to have all of the funds of the Egyptian court to make it happen, for the wagons and the animals and the drivers and everything else to relocate 70 people from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt. So the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. Each one of them he gave a change of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. This is just absolutely wealth untold. I mean, essentially in the ancient world you had one, work set of garments and one other non-work set of garments, and that's kind of how it went. So Pharaoh is rejoicing and eagerly providing for Joseph's family to relocate. So and then the rewards that come there. But to his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he gets the first class ticket while the boys are in coach, I guess is how that happens there. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Them? Quarrel? What does he think? Yeah, obviously. And it's curious. So even though he sees a lot of repentance, he sees a lot of joy, they're still who they are, and he still has a word of admonishment for them, and I find that to be noteworthy as well. So they went up from Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, saying, and you can imagine, I hope this is on video, I want to see the look on his face when we get there. They told him that Joseph is alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. And I don't blame him. I mean, these guys are a bunch of liars, and why would he believe them? But his heart grew numb is the Hebrew idiom on that. Yeah, he was stunned. He did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough, my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Okay? Now, he is 130 when he's presented before Pharaoh. He dies at 147, so he still has 17 years left in the tank as far as that goes. But he doesn't realize that. None of us do. We're not privy to the expiration date on our birth certificates. So we just, but he has this sense, just like his father had before him, that he was going to die sooner than the father actually designed it. In any event, the brothers return, share the good news. The good news is sufficient to revive Jacob's soul. The revival of soul reminds Jacob that he truly is Israel. And that's an interesting, because it's Israel who says, "It is enough. It is sufficient. My son Joseph is still alive." So it is a kind of a curious epilogue here, the ending to the chapter related to this. And I was just going to highlight the issue on good news, relating to, of course, when we evangelize, when we give the gospel to an unbeliever and we're evangelizing, the technical term for that is good news, right? And so there's plenty of venues for good news that we can offer beyond the fact of telling an unbeliever how he can not go to hell when he dies. I mean, we ought to be the bearers of good news, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And there's a much larger context. I hope evangelists will take this at heart as well, that your giftedness and your ministry calling is more than just providing information to unbelievers about going to heaven when they die, but it's actually bringing good news in a variety of places, including to churches and pastors and other people that need to hear some good news every now and then. So that's a remarkable blessing in that respect as well. All right, then chapter 46, the actual move. And without Allied van lines, or who are the, I don't even know. They've got the best movers around because they've got the Egyptians and all the wagons and all the workers and quite a few probably slaves, I'm sure, were from Pharaoh's household were dispatched to do this labor. And they're really the only people around that have food anyway. So, I mean, that's a good group to travel with. And this is what happens here. So Israel set out to sojourn in the land of Egypt after determining that the move was according to the will of God. Now, you remember in the past, Jacob would just do things without praying. Now, it's kind of interesting that he's going to start by offering sacrifices. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And if we've been following along in this whole overview, we realize the significance of Beersheba in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, and now in Jacob's life. Because Jacob is getting ready to leave the promised land for the final time ever. He's going to die in Egypt. And what a difference this makes when you contrast the last time he left town, he was running away from his brother. Esau wanted to murder him, and he was lying to his dad and saying, oh, I'm going to go find a wife. We'll be back shortly. You know, and 20 years later, he comes back with four wives and all the kids. But he was leaving the land of promise in fear, not in faith. Now he's leaving the land of promise, and he stops to offer sacrifices, which is, I think, just a beautiful, beautiful thing. So he offers sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And that's kind of an interesting phrase, too. I think it betrays the fact that Jacob is not as intimate with the Lord as Isaac certainly had been. But God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here I am. Notice he's calling him Jacob. That's a clue. I am the God, I am God, and the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. So he gets this kind of reassurance, and we can appreciate that, stopping to offer sacrifice and receiving reassurance. So he offers sacrifice at Beersheba, a prominent place in Isaac's spiritual life, featured there in Genesis 26. And the assurance that the Lord offers matches the prophetic vision that he'd previously given to Abraham. And I would just reference to that Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16, that says, your children, your descendants will be strangers in a land and where they will be enslaved. They will be oppressed for 400 years. And that was the promise that was given there, verses 12 through 16. But they will come out, the nation that they serve will be judged. That's the promise that was given to Abraham. So, the assurance to not be afraid, go on down there. It's in the plan of God. He's anticipated this. He's way ahead of us. So Jacob and the entire nation of Israel, 67 men, including Jacob, migrated to Egypt. And some of these details also, we just pay a little bit of attention to. We jot some notes down. In a big picture format like this, we can't spend hours and hours on the concept. But in an in-depth study, this takes a lot of work. As I've already mentioned a couple times now, that the 10 children that Benjamin had and other similar puzzles, this is the chapter where these details have to be worked through. So Jacob arose from Beersheba. This is 46:5. And the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So his mobility doesn't seem to be what it was, you know, in his younger years when he was rolling stones away from the well and watering flocks and impressing the girls and that kind of thing. Now he's being carried around along with the women and the children. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. And this is a huge crowd, okay? Besides all the kids, I mean, you got the wives, you got the grandkids, and a lot of animals, a lot of wealth. I mean, he's the heir of Abraham, who was filthy rich, the heir of Isaac, who was filthy rich, and then he got even more filthy rich in working for Laban in Paddan Aram. And so the sum total of all this, what this clan has accumulated over the last three generations, has got to be absolutely staggering. And now it's being relocated to Egypt, where it'll all be seized and plundered as Israel is put into bondage in the first chapter of Exodus. All right. So the livestock, property, everything they'd acquired in the land of Canaan came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants or his seed with him, right? the zera, the seed. Footnote there tells you seed. All right. His sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, including presumably, people want to know what happened to Dinah after chapter 34, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So he left no descendants behind. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt, and now they're listed. Okay, now you already know most of these names anyway because of the Toledoth and the births and the details when Jacob was, you know, having all these babies. So it starts with Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Do you remember what that name means? Reuben means behold a son. God has seen, the verb ra'ah for seeing, being for a son. So anyway, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Then the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. Well, where do they come from? Who's Mrs. Reuben? When did this happen? Why wasn't I invited? All right. So there's a lot of details that are missing in between. You know, the last time we saw Reuben, he was fornicating with his father's concubine. All right. Not good. But now, evidently, in the years since, came these children. All right. In some cases, grandchildren. Judah has sons and then should have had grandchildren, but he had to father them himself. All right. That's terrible. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul. Shaul, though, was the son of a Canaanite woman. So what does that tell you? Well, he had one wife that produced the older children, and then, oh, by the way, there was also a Canaanite woman that may or may not have been a wife or a concubine or whatever she was, the mother of Shaul. And Reuben means see, God has seen. Simeon means God has heard. Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, those names we know great. We know those names very well because they form the dominant divisions of the Levites throughout the book of Leviticus and the whole Old Testament. So we're very familiar with the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, Onan, they didn't go to Egypt, Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah, parentheses, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Also, the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Now, this is the puzzle. Were they biologically alive at this time? Or are they simply in the loins of Perez when Perez descends down? Okay. And there's arguments you can make on this. And you don't really violate the Hebrew language or the culture or the concept at all is if they're still just in the loins of their forefather when the forefather himself comes down. But that's a puzzle that we won't solve today. So that's Perez. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Job, not Job, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Zered and Elon and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah. So now we get a summary statement because all those boys we just mentioned are all the six sons that were birthed through Leah. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and daughters numbered 33. All right, so we get these little number summaries partway through the chapter. So the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Esbon, Ari and Arodi and Areli, and then the sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah, and their sister Sarah. How'd she get in this list? What's happening here? There were other sisters, by the way, plenty of other sisters and wives and women and concubines and unnamed others. But of the 70 names we're given in this chapter, this is the one girl, the one sister that's specifically cited here as a full heir of Asher. All right, and the sons of Beriah are Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. All right, so we start with Leah, and then we get to Leah's maid. And now we got 33 and 16. We're just subtotaling the names of the heirs that are entering down. Okay? And I think that's the best thing we can understand from this chapter. It's not just biological descendants, but it's actually the legal heirs to the Abrahamic promise, the legal heirs to not just a family, but a nation. And the fact is that we're going to have these tribes set up with their clans and their divisions that have full inheritance rights within the nation of Israel. So these segments are significant. All right, so then we get to Rachel, the sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel. They would be Joseph and Benjamin, okay? To Joseph, who was already in the land of Egypt, and his wife and kids were already in the land of Egypt, were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. So that's taken care of. They were already in the land. The sons of Benjamin, and this is where it gets extraordinary, because he's the youngest kid. He is the youngest. He was not born in Paddan Aram. He was born after they had left Paddan Aram, after that 20-year sojourn. So where they're coming back into the land, and she died in the childbirth there at Bethlehem. Okay. And so the sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim and Hupim, and Ariel and Ard. All right. I love Mupim and Hupim. I hope they hang out in heaven forever just together, because it's just fun to talk about Mupim and Hupim. All right. Occasionally you'll find some footnotes here where they will mention alternate spellings in other Bible passages. So yeah, in Numbers 26, the spelling is adjusted. So, and that's normal, by the way. This is kind of a feature in the Old Testament. We start to get used to it as we see manuscripts are copied over time, over centuries. Okay, and you might imagine back in colonial times when the Declaration of Independence was written, a lot of times the letters S looked like an F, right? You have Congress assembled, and you think, what is the Congress assembled? Well, it's not. They're S's, not F's. They just look like F's because the alphabets change, the printing customs change, the spelling customs change. And so through the centuries of Hebrew manuscript transmission, those changes get reflected in a variety of places. All right, so these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. So we had 33, we had 16, we had 14. All right. Nobody told me there was going to be math today. This is not fair. All right. To Dan. Lonely Dan. Look at that. Hush him. All right. We're done with Dan. Naphtali. And you got to wonder, you know, what's up with Dan? You know? All right. Just saying, you know, God gives to different capacities in different ways, and the full quiver was not Dan's blessing. We're going to see more about Dan, too, in the prophecies that are given regarding the tribe of Dan and some of the darkness that comes. I believe Dan sponsors the false prophet in the coming tribulation, and he's a horned serpent in the road. So, yeah, there's things we'll have to deal with there. Beyond, I'm sure Husham himself was a nice guy. All right. Then the sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel and Guni and Jezer and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah. That's the other handmaiden. That's the handmaiden that was given to Rachel at the second wedding. And so Dan and Naphtali are her sons, and they're actually older than Joseph and Benjamin, but they're listed here in this order. So, seven persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. That's if you count Jacob and if you count Joseph along with the ones that were already there. So, the rabbis would argue about this, and there's all kinds of debates about how to number them and why is that one girl mentioned and some of these other issues. So I put a few of these together in some points of study. Point two, the 70 who descended. And actually, I do enjoy what Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote, so let me share that, and then we'll give you my outline in the house of Jacob. So this is Arnold Fruchtenbaum in the Ariel Commentary on Genesis. Excellent, excellent resource. And make it large enough to see what we're doing here. All right. Genesis 46, 8 through 15 lists the sons of Leah, beginning with Reuben, verses 8 and 9. And I'm going to skim down through a lot of this. The writer points out that Shaul was the son of a Canaanitish woman. It means he had a different mother than the other sons. I believe I made that same comment. Shaul's mother was either a concubine or she was a second wife, since only he is listed as her son. What this also implies is that most of the sons were not married to Canaanites. I mean, that kind of jumps out at you if we have this one rascal that has a Canaanite mother, and that's the only one that's specifically mentioned that way. And I would agree with that. At least it's an implication. Judah, of course, was married to a Canaanite, and Simeon was, but it implies that most of the other sons were not married to Canaanites. Because there is some intermarriage with a Canaanite shows the need to get out of the land of Canaan and into the land of Egypt. I had not thought about that, that it was actually a benefit to put them in slavery for 400 years to remove them from the intermarriage with the people groups they would have to destroy in Joshua's conquest. So, you can imagine how difficult the conquest would be if half of your army was related to half of the target nations that you're invading, right? Verse 11 lists the sons of Levi, and he had three sons. Different spelling for Gershon, but that's all right. And so what he does in parentheses, as you track your way down the paragraph, you see the numbers in parentheses he's tracking to get to the 70, is what he's dealing with there. Verse 12 deals with Judah, and his five sons are listed, but two of them died in Canaan. Ur and Onan would not be numbered, since they were not in the group going down to Egypt. Then Shelah, that's the 18th in Fruchtenbaum's County, who was Judah's son by the same woman, his wife, who gave birth to the first two sons that died. Then through Tamar, Judah had the next two, Perez and Zerah. That's number 19 and number 20, as Fruchtenbaum is counting these names. He also lists the sons of Perez, which makes them grandsons of Judah, who are mentioned Hezron and Hamul. Hezron, by the way, is the line of Christ, okay? What Arnold calls the seed son. And then Hamul. The Hebrew text at this point uses a Hebrew verbal form, vahiyu, and this is the only use of the verbal form in this text. The normal form appears in such a way that it means that these were the sons of a certain man, and that is the form used throughout the passage. But here, it is worded slightly differently, and the sons of Perez were, which is the only case of this form in the Hebrew text, and so it makes it stand out, indicating that there was something different about this situation than for all other situations. And, of course, we know what it is because we read that ugly chapter already with Tamar having the babies with her father-in-law. All right. The sons of Perez, like the sons of Joseph, were born in Egypt, and that is why their mention was distinguished, but they are part of the enumeration. Okay, that's what he's getting at. That the change of the vocabulary there, the interesting way that he phrases it is a tacit admission that they weren't physically alive making that journey, that they get born later in the lands of Egypt, in the land of Egypt. So they are in Perez's loins, as it were. All right. Then we get down through the rest of this. I wanted to see where he mentions the girl. All right, then the line of Zilpah. He continues the ascending numbers as he works his way through here. Here we go. Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. She's number 47 in Arnold's list. The only granddaughter of Jacob actually named. And so apparently there was something significant that she did that made her stand out. Then he listed the sons of Beriah, who would be the grandsons of Asher and the great-grandson of Jacob, Heber and Melchiel. In any event, having that one girl's name there, we can't solve it, we can't prove it, we can't know for a fact, but it appears to be that she is counted as if she was a son, that she is enumerated as if she was a boy rather than a girl, okay? Not a transgender thing, but it is a legal recognition that she has the full inheritance rights as a brother and that the descendants of her will then have a clan division within this particular tribe, okay? And I think that's the best understanding of it. A similar thing will come up during the wilderness wanderings. There's going to be daughters of Zelophehad that have an inheritance question because there's just three sisters and no brothers, and they have to bring that puzzle to Moses to try to deal with it there. All right, so stay tuned for that. So the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, and all these get subtotal, figure 16 counts two sons. There are 11 grandsons, one granddaughter, and two great-grandsons. And then we get Rachel, Benjamin, here we go. And here's the part that I colored green so I wouldn't miss it. After I get past Mupim and Hoopim and these guys. A total of 10 sons are listed here, but according to the biblical record, Benjamin was only 25 years old at this time. So at the age of 25, how was it that he had 10 children? Well, two ways to explain it, more than that really, but the two most common. First, this may have been reckoned seminally, that these were in his loins, and some of these were actually born down in Egypt. Or Benjamin had multiple wives. Nothing would have prevented that. Also, if he was indeed the spoiled child of Jacob, that it wouldn't shock me at all that he started very young with his pick of the women in any event. So either seminally they were named, or that he had multiple wives. Multiple wives could have enabled him to produce that many children within that young span of life. I mean, look how quickly Jacob became the father of 12, you know, and it doesn't take 30 years for that to happen. All right. Verse 22 makes the summary statement. These are the sons of Rachel who was born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. So the 14 includes two sons, 12 grandsons. The Rachel genealogy has several distinctives. The only one that has both an introductory formula as well as an ending one. Rachel is the mother of the most fruitful son. Benjamin is the most fruitful. And while other reads sons of, only Joseph is said, Joseph became the father of. That's just a vocabulary difference there. Only Joseph's wife is named. Out of all these boys, we don't know any other wife's name. Of the 53 grandsons mentioned in this genealogy, only those of Judah and Joseph were previously named. In other words, prior to getting to this chapter, we had seen those names. All right, well, I'm going to let the rest of this go, I think. Yeah, if you start to try to add up all the women and children and servants and... Anyway. So 70 come down, and then 400 years later, how many come out? A lot, okay? And we're going to talk about that as well, because the Masoretic text is questionable, okay? But if we're just going to take it at face value with the census figures that are given in Numbers chapter 1, then there's roughly an army of 600,000 men, and women and children beyond that, there's probably 3 million Jews that walk through the Red Sea when Moses takes them out of Egypt, okay? That's with the Masoretic text numbers, and they're probably not correct. So we'll address that when we get to, remind me, when we, you won't have to remind me, but when we get to the book of Numbers, we're going to do some significant work on that, and I'm going to totally rip off, plagiarize Titus Kennedy and a book that he has coming out that he's been promising for the last 3 years. So the gloves are off. If he either gets that in print, or I'm just going to rip it off and put it in my notebook first, and that's what I intend to do. So, the 70 who descended. I call this the Isidus. At the time of the Isidus, Jacob is 130 years old. Joseph is 39. Jacob's 10 older sons, Reuben through Zebulun, are therefore in the 40 to 46 range. Benjamin is in the 23 to 25 range. Okay. Again, we're just spitballing, ballpark estimates on that. We don't have precision anywhere in the text of Genesis to pin it down tighter than that. Moses records the sons of Israel by their tribes and families as they enter into Egypt, and he will do so again when they depart. And that's why Numbers is called Numbers. It's the enumeration of these tribes and the census figures that are given. Obviously, 70 is a significant number in biblical numerology. We saw the 70 divisions of humanity already. That was a feature of the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. It's also referenced in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. The families of Israel divided into 70 divisions. So there's 12 tribes, but within those 12 tribes are then 70 divisions. Consequently, Israel has a body of 70 elders, and they're going to get featured also when they're brought out of Egypt, when they have to feast with Abraham with Moses and Aaron, when they go up on the mountain and when they feast with the Lord. It's 70 elders that go up to that feast. The Lord will appoint 70 disciples to go forth and preach the gospel in Luke 10. That the number 70 is featured there as well. Some scholars are skeptical that all 70 listed here are actually alive at this time, but the scripture record is consistent. And I think, and I do, if the Bible says it, I believe it. Deuteronomy 10:22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. It just seems to be that that's 70 people physically walking down from Canaan to Egypt, other than Joseph's family who was already there. All right. Who gets to go first, though? What's the order of march? We have Judah, another leadership position. He's been taking more and more leadership in these recent chapters. Have you noticed that? So he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Jacob has assigned Judah with that preeminent role. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, guess what? Falling on the neck, kissing and weeping. Fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you were still alive. What a gloomy, gloomy guy. All he wants to do is die. He's got 17 more years. He's going to go talk to Pharaoh first. And then, you know, he could do other things if he wanted to during the next 17 years, except sitting around waiting to die. Joseph said to his brothers, to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and herds and all that they have. Okay? And now Joseph is starting to clue them in. He says, this is going to be a problem. So when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So they have racial prejudice and they have occupational prejudice related to, I mean, what's wrong with shepherds, okay? Herdsmen, they can kind of tolerate. Shepherds, out of the question. So, Judah exercises leadership once again and will shortly be prophesied over concerning the rulership of the nation. In fact, next hour we'll be looking at Genesis 49 and the prophecy that's made that Israel pronounces that the scepter belongs to Judah, that the rule of the nation is vested in the tribe of Judah, not any of the other tribes. Joseph recommends a course of action for his father and brothers to follow. Now, remember, as we've seen, recommendations from Joseph are more than just recommendations, right? He says, here's what I suggest. Yeah, it's the only way that your nation will survive, okay? So when he says, here's what I suggest, you need to do it. That's what we're saying here. So he has this course of action. Basically, he says, stress livestock and downplay sheep. Okay? So can you remember that? Stress livestock, downplay sheep. That's their helpful hint. Yeah, that's their cue card that they have to take with them into. I mean, you can think of this as, you know, this is political advice. These Jewish shepherds, I mean, they are over their head when it comes to the politics of the court of Pharaoh, the Egyptian court, and all of the dynamics, and they have no clue how despised they are because of their sheep. Okay? So what do you think? Do they follow that advice? No. Not for a minute. Almost the first word out of his mouth is sheep. I mean, it's sad. Let's get to chapter 47 then. Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father, my brothers, and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? All right, here we go. They're going to ask you this first thing, right? And we kind of do the same thing. I mean, it's just kind of a conversation piece. A lot of times if I'm meeting a visitor at the church and whatever, and I want to find something to ask them sitting at a table, I say, well, what line of work are you in? You know, what do you do for a living? That kind of thing. It's a way to talk to a man that you don't know as he's visiting the church, okay? Or a woman, whoever you're talking to. What's your line of work? What are you doing? So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds." Okay. "Both we and our fathers." Yeah. So, okay. "We come from a long line of shepherds." So they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks." Oh, did I mention we're shepherds? We have flocks. "And there's a famine." That's why we're here. "The famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." All right, so the good news is this deal's already been signed, and Pharaoh's already given to Joseph the free rein to settle them in the land of Goshen or wherever. I mean, if Joseph wants to put them wherever, Pharaoh really can't stop it, but he's still going to go with the advice here. "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. You shall know any capable man among them. Put them in charge of my livestock.'" Okay. All right, so Joseph's presenting his brothers. We'll get to the father here next. They followed his advice poorly, stressing their flocks rather than their herds, and Pharaoh granted them the land of Goshen. Pharaoh provided beyond what they could ask or think, offered them positions in his own house. And that's probably smart, too. I mean, Joseph is so smart and capable and wise, and everything he does prospers. Maybe the brothers are the same way. Or not. All right, and then comes Jacob. So Joseph brought his father, presented him before Pharaoh. And it's not clear, you know, again, he's not mobile and he's being carried in or whatever else is happening. Joseph is bringing him and presents him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So now, what was that about? How long did that take? What were those words? They're not recorded. But a blessing is a spoken utterance, and coming from the heir of covenant, the heir of promise, it has weight. I mean, there's value to this blessing. And so Pharaoh is blessed, okay? And I hope we recognize this, biblically speaking. And it's sad that in our culture, the only time we somebody sneezes and we say, "God bless you," but shouldn't we have more blessings than that? I mean, isn't there a greater significance to actually pronouncing a blessing upon a person, upon a marriage, upon a house? There's a real reality that's biblical that saddens me that we're not more... we don't practice in a more visible way. So, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" Another conversation piece. All right, very common, you know, beyond what kind of work do you do. Another topic might be, especially a guy that's 130 years old, you're looking at him thinking, "Wow, how old are you?" Right? I mean, you don't have to be rude about it, but you're curious, you want to ask the question. "How many years have you lived?" And some of that can be idiomatic as well, right? Even in modern languages, the ages are counted by different ways. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. And you wish he would just close his mouth there and be done with it, okay? But he doesn't. He keeps going because he's disappointed. "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Few and unpleasant. Okay? I mean, spend some time in a nursing home. Spend some time, just visit somebody that you know, and then you'll notice a huge difference between the believers and the unbelievers pretty quickly. Huge difference, okay? Those that are looking forward to glory with great thrill because they're tired of this body, but then there's others that are horrified, absolutely terrified. This life is all they know. They are not looking forward to the next life because they've furiously denied there is a next life for far too long. And it's sad that Jacob is expressing an attitude he shouldn't be expressing. Few and unpleasant. Well, okay, first of all, whatever was unpleasant was largely his own divine discipline in the judgment he heaped on his own head for different things. How much more pleasant would it have been if he would have just obeyed God? If he would have accepted what God provided? Okay? If the morning of the night after his wedding night, Anyway, when he woke up and saw the girl for who she was and said, oh, this isn't Rachel. This is Leah. Okay, how would his life have been different if he would have surrendered to the will of God and said, not my will, but thine be done? Okay, because Leah is the line of Christ. Leah is the believer. Leah is the one with the divine viewpoint. Leah is the one that names the children with tremendous faith and wisdom and testimony. Anyway. So yeah, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Well, honestly, Jacob, who cares? Why are you comparing yourself to them? And in any event, other than Isaac, who stands out as the exception to the rule, generally speaking, once Noah got off the ark, lifespans have been shrinking ever since. Okay, so every generation is going to get shorter. Jacob, your sons will live shorter than you. Joseph only makes 110, and he's not complaining about it. Why is he complaining about 130? Yeah, it's a curious thing related to his attitude. Again, the blessing is restated. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And if they ever met again, we're not told. This may be the one and only time that he ever was face-to-face with Pharaoh in this regard. So, Jacob confesses his sojourn has been 130 few and unpleasant years. Joseph settles his family in the land of Goshen, the land of Ramses. I guess we've got to talk about that a little bit here too. The link between Goshen and Ramses and some of the language that gets adjusted as manuscripts are copied and as they're updated. Okay, so this gets us through verses 11 and 12. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. All right. So is this the land of Goshen? Is this the land of Ramses? The answer is yes, okay, because they had different names at different times. And it's not a problem if, and this is what the liberals don't understand and why it got put in the Charlton Heston movie and other things. The Ramses is not a king, is not a pharaoh, until much later in the second millennium BC, right? So that's why the liberal view and the Hollywood view is that the Exodus was in the 1200s instead of the 1400s. And so you've got centuries of discrepancy there between that. And then that becomes an archaeological problem. That becomes a conundrum then when we're trying to track the destruction layers at Jericho and Shechem and some of the other conquest. And if the scholars are looking in the wrong century, if they're looking in the wrong debris layer, then they don't find what they're hoping to find, what they're expecting to find. Well, yeah, because you're starting with a bad premise. Okay, so adjust things accordingly, and Titus is a great guy to walk us through that procedure, and you find that you have a very reconcilable archaeological record that jives very well with the biblical account. But the idea of the name of Ramses here, just because something gets updated later on, you know, it'd be like talking about, Eisenhower became president, but he didn't become president until after World War II. Before that, he was called General Eisenhower, and then before that, you know. But if you're writing after the fact with hindsight and the author happens to refer to President Eisenhower, that's, okay, it's called an anachronism. It's not technically an error. It's just an anachronistic use of the name that he would later be known as, okay? We talk about President Trump in the Home Alone movie, right? He wasn't president yet. He was just the billionaire Donald Trump who was had a cameo in Home Alone, or Home Alone 2, I guess. And then they clipped it out for the TV broadcast to get Trump off the airwaves, but anyway, but we can talk about when President Trump was in Home Alone 2. It's normal. It's normal language. Humans have been doing it since the second millennia BC and probably earlier than that. Okay? Probably find some Sumerian cuneiform tablets that have the same thing. Anyway, so being called the land of Ramses, or the cities that they build when they're enslaved, and when they build the city of Pi Ramses, and all those terms that are used, it's not a problem, and it doesn't demand a later exodus. It just reflects the editorial spelling adjustments, the editorial copying of the text to update that information based upon the geography of the day that the manuscript was being copied. We'll have more to say on that. I hope that makes sense. If not, hit me up on question night and we'll do some more on that. The Septuagint identifies Goshen with Pithom, which is identified today with Tel Ur-Rutaba in the Wadi Thumelat. Now, that's clear. The Bible also refers to the land of Goshen as the land of Ramses, Genesis 47:11, which was later named for Zoan, which is also known in the Greek as Tanis. Okay, and Tanis gets mentioned in Indiana Jones, right, where the Ark of the Covenant was taken to the Well of Souls in the city of Tanis. All right. Egyptian sources also mention the granting of grazing rights in the region of Pithom. Okay, now we got a few minutes left. Let's see what happens for the rest of this chapter from verses 13 through 26. So Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. All right, now there was no food in the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. There's still storage cities, there's still grain that's been stored away, and this is what they have to draw upon during the 7 years of famine. So Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. He has cornered the market. I mean, he has all of it. There's not another nickel to be found. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die in your presence? Our money is gone." All right, so now the purchase can't be on a cash basis any longer because the cash is gone. The money is exhausted. So what do? Print more money? Quantitative easing? What are we doing here? All right. Joseph said, "Give up your livestock. I will give you food for your livestock since your money is gone." And that actually is a win-win because now they don't have to worry about feeding their livestock. He has to worry about feeding the livestock. "I will give you food for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for the livestock that year. Okay, how many more years are left? This isn't over, okay? Just when you think, okay, here comes some new CDC guidelines, we're going to move to the next step of the process. So when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my Lord's. There is nothing left from my Lord except our bodies and our lands." All right, I accept. Okay. "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land, by us and our land for food? We and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh." You know, isn't it interesting? When does a free people decide that they would rather be slaves? Just as long as they're fed, just as long as they're taken care of. Big government can take care of them, and they're willing to be the slaves. "So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. Could you imagine every square mile, every acre of land is consolidated into one ownership? Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh. It's also kind of curious that Joseph was married into this family also, married to the daughter of the high priest. But it does point to a historical development that that all the secular land belonged to Pharaoh, and the only land he didn't own was the priestly land. All right, so they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their land. And I put some notes in your outline as well that speaks to this. Cash was exhausted. Livestock becomes the medium for exchange until he possessed all the livestock of Egypt. Then land becomes the medium of exchange until Joseph possesses all the land. All right, sometime during the reign of Sonostris III, the provincial nobles were shorn of their traditional rights and privileges, and the provinces became administered by appointed officials. And this is secular history, by the way. This is recorded in the Cambridge Ancient History. A historian by the name of C. Hayes Williams, The Middle Kingdom in Egypt. There's also an article in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia that quotes that. So, Joseph humbly exercised his stewardship in Pharaoh's name. And as we look at this, verses 20 through 26 now, we're almost time for our afternoon break. So he bought all the land. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. The cities are more compliant. You have slaves running the farms and there's no food anyway. And he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. But only do according to what he says, because he owns you now. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, as for the food of your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." You have saved our lives. Hallelujah to the government Savior, and we will be your slaves. Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have a fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. And so it is interesting how even to this day, by the time Moses puts Genesis on paper, that it was still the official government policy of Egypt that Pharaoh gets the fifth. He gets his cut of all the nation's production. All right, well, that concludes day 18. We're going to have a 20-minute break, and then we'll have day 19. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for these studies. Open our eyes, Father, particularly if we see applications that might be quickly approaching in our nation, Father. Open our eyes so that we can see our faith is not in government. Our faith is in you. It says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And so, Father, you are our God, you are our Savior, you are our provider, and we thank you for that. We just ask for divine viewpoint as we proceed. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.